Thanks, all you Daw singers. They sure sound great together, don't they? Great songs that lead us into the God's presence as well. Chapter 8. Hanukkah means dedication. That's what Hanukkah means. And it's a holiday that the Jewish people celebrate that recalls God's miraculous rescue of the people of Israel from a tyrannical ruler who thought he was God in the flesh. Now, Hanukkah is not mentioned in Leviticus, of course, as I mentioned, but and it's not commanded in the Bible, but as we see, Jesus is observing Hanukkah. Obviously, he didn't have a problem with it, so it's a celebration that many Jewish people follow, and there are some prophetic elements to it. Chapter 8, and of course, Jesus is observing it in John 10, and we'll visit that as well. But Hanukkah foreshadows the declaration is Israel's king, because Hanukkah, the events that brought Hanukkah about were really because of a person who thought he was the king of the world and that he was actually God in the flesh, and God had his own way of removing him. And so in order to show you how Jesus himself showed us how Hanukkah foreshadowed this, we have to do some little history. So we're going to be in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, and then we'll be in chapter 11 for a bit. So who was Daniel? Just a recollection. Daniel was a teenager, taken as a prisoner of war to Babylon, 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came along, surrounded the nation of Israel, captured them, and took the best and brightest and healthiest young people, for the most part, and leaders. And he took them in the first of three waves of exiles to Babylon. He came back in 597 because Israel rebelled, and then he took some more, and then again in 587 BC, 586 BC, where Nebuchadnezzar said, I've had enough of you Israelites interrupting my plans, and he destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple at that time. And so the early parts of the book of Daniel, they show Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see them staying faithful to God, even though the Babylonians were training them to forget everything they ever learned before. And so they were training them in Babylonian culture. And they even gave them new names. They even gave them different names. It's sort of like, forget your past, forget your God, forget your life. We are going to make you into good Babylonians or Chaldeans, and to adopt, supposedly, their gods and values. However, God, the true God, and Daniel stayed faithful to him, used Daniel in remarkable ways for over 70 years as an advisor to kings, to Nebuchadnezzar, and then later on to Darius, the king of Persia. And God uniquely gave Daniel the gift of understanding dreams, interpreting God-given dreams. And so in the book of Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar has two dreams that Daniel interprets, and then Daniel is given either dreams or visions, and the interpretations by an angel, even Gabriel, is mentioned by name in the book of Daniel. So, and all the dreams build on one another. They're not separate dreams so much as they give more information about what Daniel is to know and pass on. And chapter 2 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar gets a dream. You're familiar with the story, I'm sure. He gets the dream of what? Nebuchadnezzar, the dream. What's he get? A very tall what? Statue. And the statue is made of different elements, right? The head was made of gold, representing a world kingdom, the present world kingdom at the time, which was Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. And then the arms and the chest were made of silver, two arms. The next empire that defeated the Babylonians was the Medes and the Persians. And then the belly and the waist, the thighs, was made of bronze, right? It's like the Olympics, right? You know, and that represented the empire that took over Medes and Persians, which was Greece, right? And then the legs are made of iron, and that represented the next world empire that overthrew the Greeks, which was the Romans. And then there's one final empire that is yet to be with a future world empire that will be like the Roman Empire, and it is a mixture of iron and clay and representing the feet, and that is a future world empire that we have yet to see, and that at the end of the vision, it gets destroyed by a boulder made without hands, in other words, a divine boulder, and ruins all these kingdoms once and for all and establish God's rule. So that's the basic vision, and all the other dreams and visions build on this. So let's go to chapter 8. And in the beginning part of chapter 8, Daniel has a vision. He gets a vision himself. And in this vision, he sees a two-headed ram, which is the, and we're actually told by the angel, this is represent the Medes and Persians, that gets attacked and killed by a very speedy goat, and he tells us who it is. It's Greece, right? And this speedy goat grows a very large horn. Who was the most prominent world leader of the Grecian Empire? Alexander the Great, okay? So he was the very great horn, and but then he's broken off, and his kingdom is divided into four to the four winds. Four horns grow, and they stretch out to the four winds of heaven, four directions. So before Alexander died, he broke up his domain into four regions to his four generals. And this is fascinating because this is all told before this ever happened. This is all prophecy. And so we know this from history. And the angel even told Daniel. So, and then he's told a little bit more in verse 21 about some of the events of one of these four horns in the Grecian Empire. Verse 21. The shaggy goat, all right, is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. We know Alexander, the first four, the four horns that it replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation, will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. This is Israel. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior when they feel secure. That's Israel. He will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So here we have a prophecy about the events that instigated the celebration of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. And so Hanukkah historically commemorates God's rescue of Israel from complete destruction, because this was his intent. And this one king they're talking about, his title was Antiochus IV. And he was appointed to be the ruler of Syria. This is one of the four regions that Alexander's kingdom was divided into. In the north, of course, Syria is north of Israel. But he desperately wanted control of Egypt in the south, one of the other four portions, which was run by the Ptolemies. And he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, an epiphany is what? Something that's great, or an enlightenment, right? So he called himself that because he thought he was a god. Now, if you change one letter in Epiphanes and change the PH, which is one letter in Hebrew, to an M, Epimanes, Epimanes is the Jews called him Antiochus Epimanes. Epimanes means crazy guy. So just change the one letter and you get a different nuance of his name, because he was crazy. He was mad. And so Daniel gives a prophecy about him, And history records the terrible things that he did. And we actually can read about these things in the apocryphal books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, the Apocrypha is not a terrible thing. It's just non-canonical books that we get history from, and that we are greatly endeared to these books to tell us about these specific events. And so they record, the Maccabees kind of record the time of the silent years, the after Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew. They call that the 400 silent years where God did not reveal himself to a prophet at all. And so in this time, Antiochus takes on power and wants more power, obviously. And so in 168 BC, he's up there in his little kingdom in Syria, and he says, I really want Egypt. I want to make them mine. So he takes his whole army. He marches down to Egypt. He starts to do battle with them. He's winning. And then Rome, which is another one of these four parts of his empire, which is gaining a lot of control and power, right? Because we know they're going to take over in just a few years. They send an emissary from their king to Antiochus and say, you need to stop the civil war. And he's like, I don't want to. And he says, well, you better make a decision today if you want to live. And because Antiochus delayed making a decision, the general drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and says, you can't move in that circle until you tell us what you're going to do. And i.e., if you don't stop, you're going to die. And so he humbled, greatly humbled, he says, okay. And so he goes off on his way home and very humiliated, of course, because he didn't get what he wanted. However, as he's going north, what's in between Egypt and Syria? Israel, right? And so they have already told the Israelites that you're going to become Greeks. And so no more Sabbath keeping, no more circumcision, no more prayers to your God, all right? All these things are now illegal. And many of them, sadly, compromised. And they said, okay, we'll do these things. But a lot of them did not. And a lot of them were fighting hard against, adopting these practices. And so as Antiochus is going home, he's like, those Jews really bug me because they're not doing what I want them to do. So he goes and attacks them, and he destroys the temple. He destroys Jerusalem, kills all kinds of people. Not only does he destroy the temple, he establishes himself, he puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. He tears the curtain of the Holy of Holies. He sacrifices a pig on the altar of sacrifice, and then he sprinkles the blood as if it was the holy place. And then on top of that, he takes the entrails of the pig, pours it out on the Torah scrolls, and burns them. So, like, he is an awful, awful person. However, 17 miles north of Jerusalem is a little Westport place called Modin. And in the little town of Modin, there was a man by the name of Mattathias. And so this town had been kind of left alone. But one day, Antiochus's guys come and they say, all right, you guys have had enough. You guys have had it your way. Okay, you need to start worshiping Zeus. And so he had brought everyone together. He'd picked out Mattathias, who was the kind of the elder of the community. And he said, because you're the leader, he says, you need to make the sacrifice to Zeus. And he refused. And in refusing, it means death. However, some other random Jewish guy says, oh, I'll do it. You know, I don't want anyone to die, thinking that he's doing a great thing. And so he's about to make a sacrifice to Zeus, and Mattathias is like enraged. Mattathias kills him. He kills his own brother because he's going to compromise the faith of God. And then his five sons, this is the Maccabees, okay? His five sons and him, and they all rise up and kill all the soldiers who are there, and then they escape. And for the next 3 years, this family leads guerrilla warfare attack and raises the nation of Israel up to defeat Antiochus. And in 165 BC, they recapture or get the temple back. They clean it up, and they're going to rededicate it. And this is in the month of Kislev, which is November, December. The same day that on the calendar that Antiochus made the sacrifice of the pig 3 years earlier, they're going to institute, rededicate the temple. Matter of fact, if we go to Daniel 11 for just a second, and here we see another prophecy about this event, these incidents. Daniel 11, 31. So his armed forces, let's talk about Antiochus, will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, will abolish the daily sacrifice, then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And this is what they did. And so Hanukkah recalls God's miracle of leading to the temple's rededication. So through this small army of people, highly outnumbered, they were able, with God's help, to defeat Antiochus and reclaim the temple and rededicate it. And when they went to rededicate the temple, the menorah had been broken, so they repaired the menorah, and they found a small container of the special oil that you only use for lighting the menorah. And you get you're told about this in Numbers. And so when they go to light the menorah, they realize they only have enough oil for one day. And in order to properly prepare the oil to burn for the menorah, it takes about 7 days of a process. And so they're thinking, well, what should we do? Should we wait? And I thought, no, let's at least light it for now. And the legend has it, if it's true or not, that the oil lasted for 8 days until the next oil was ready. At least that's what most people will tell you is what Hanukkah symbolizes. And who am I going to say it's wrong? It sounds like a good story, right? So let's just say it is. So, but it could also have been for the fact that in winter, the reason why it's 8 days is because maybe when they finally rededicated the temple, they wanted to celebrate Tabernacles, which was about a month earlier, and that's an 8-day feast. Who knows? Either way, it's a great story, right? But the real miracle of Hanukkah is God rescuing his people from total annihilation by a tyrannical ruler who actually thought he was God in the flesh. And because he had been successful, and many Israelites had adopted Greek practices, you know, had he been totally successful, the line of Messiah would have been corrupted. And so in preserving the people, God preserves the Messiah. And Hanukkah also shows that the world is always trying to dethrone God. I mean, he thought he was a god, and he attempted to dethrone and remove God once for all. You know, it's interesting in the prophecy about Antiochus. If you're still in Daniel 11, when you're reading through this, and it comes to verse 36 in Daniel 11, all of a sudden you're reading about somebody else, because these verses don't describe Antiochus; they actually describe a future Antiochus person. And so we read in chapter 11, verse 36. This king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. And so Antiochus, I mean, he didn't really tell people to worship him, because he had put a statue, he told them to worship Zeus. And this is talking about somebody else. And here we're being told, it's a prophecy about the Antichrist, who is very much like Antiochus. And here we see a correlation. If you turn to Revelation 13, we'll just read a few verses just to be reminded that, again, you know, one day there's going to be a future really bad Antiochus called the Antichrist, here referred to as the beast in the book of Revelation, that again is going to try to dethrone God. Revelation 13:5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So Hanukkah sadly reminds us that the world continually has wicked rulers and people who want to remove God, and sadly, when we come to Jesus' celebration of Hanukkah, we see that the Jewish people themselves want to remove Jesus, right? They want to remove Jesus, and so they make this connection in Hanukkah, and they basically see Jesus as an Antiochus. So let's come to John 10. And here we're going to see prophetically how Hanukkah comforts us, that God's going to rescue us. He's going to eternally rescue his people from ultimate destruction. In the first part of John 10, Jesus announced, I'm the good shepherd, okay? And the gate of sheep and so on. He says false shepherds who only want to harm the sheep, and of course, he's making a direct inference to the Pharisees and religious leaders, okay? They're only there to steal, kill, and destroy. True sheep don't follow them because, you know, they follow Jesus, in whom is abundant life, verse 10. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And it says, at these words, the Jews were divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed, having raving mad. Why listen to him? And others said, well, these aren't the sayings of a demon-possessed man. How can a demon-possessed man, like, heal the blind, which Jesus had just done in John chapter 9. And then the next verse, and then we move right into Hanukkah. And so we can't divide the first 20 verses because this is the context of the conversation that Jesus has at Hanukkah. So he must have just had this conversation like the day or 2 days before. And so as Jesus comes, they continue this discussion, and we see Hanukkah connections are being made because Hanukkah was a celebration of what? It was a celebration of the miracles that God had done. What's Jesus talking about? The miracles that he has done. All right? Hanukkah recalled the great exploits of Messiah-like leaders like Mattathias and Judah Maccabee, and the Jewish leaders are confronting Jesus by asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you actually the leader we've always been looking for? Jesus says the miracles that he performed clearly show that he must be of God. And he assures his readers that what? God is going to rescue and protect his sheep from destruction, just as he rescued and protected the Israelites from destruction from Antiochus. But they reject Jesus. But they reject Jesus because what was he doing? Well, like Antiochus, he was basically claiming to be God. But what's the difference? He is God, right? Big difference. He is God. See, the Jewish leaders who are celebrating Hanukkah, when God rescued them from a guy who said he was God, and now you have another guy, Jesus, who claims to be God, and they're having a hard time with this. And Jesus says, miracles. The miracles that you're celebrating, right? I perform miracles, and they affirm that I am exactly who you're looking for. And so what do? Well, they try to stone him. Why? Because they say you're committing blasphemy. But he's not, because he actually is the real thing. But we also see that Hanukkah prophetically, so then in that, Hanukkah prophetically assures us that Jesus is the King and light of the world. See, what does he go on to say in verse 34? He says, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? He's quoting Psalm, what's he quoting? I forget what Psalm it is. Psalm 82, verse 6. If he called them gods by whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent him into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I'm God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. All this, you know, at this time, John tells us, you know, some rejected him, but others did believe in him at this point. And Jesus assures us that he and the Father are one. He and the Father are one, and that he is the Messiah and the rightful King of the world, even though he has yet to begin that rule on earth yet. But back in chapter 8, he also claimed in verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And it's interesting that Hanukkah is celebrated by lighting these lights. So Jesus used Hanukkah to affirm his deity through the miracles he did as proof and his prediction also of his own death and resurrection. And in that, he also assures God's people that we are secure in the Father's hand. But there's one very practical application that we can take from Hanukkah and apply it to ourselves. And that is that Hanukkah encourages us not to compromise our faith, because that was really the crux of Hanukkah. Some people, they're threatened by a person who wants to remove God and adopt worldly practices. Some of the Jews sadly did, but the reason why we have Hanukkah is because there were many who did not compromise their faith. And there's three good passages that we're just going to briefly glance at, but I'll leave them with you. Romans 12, 1-2 says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, when Paul says, you know, on behalf of the mercies of God, you know, mercy, of course, refers to the judgments that God spares us from. And many of these blessings he lists in Romans 1 through 11. And so he says, in view of all these things that God has done for you, he says, don't compromise, right? Don't conform to the ways of the world. Instead, keep renewing your mind. Keep changing your mind. Keep getting the Word of God in your mind and making decisions that will transform your life into a person that God wants to make more like Jesus. Another passage that you're probably familiar with, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where we're told, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers," this is what he calls us, "aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us." You know, aliens and strangers, right? Like, you're travelers, you're foreigners, you're pilgrims, you're tourists. Our citizenship is in heaven. And by the way, we're going to talk about that a lot in the new year, because that's our theme. So selfishness should not be a characteristic of the child of God. We don't belong here. We don't belong to the world that we walk around in. We may have a passport that says we do, but eventually that passport expires, doesn't it? 1 John 2. We'll finish with 1 John 2, 15, 16, and 17, where John, writes. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God lasts forever." And the world, according to John here, is, he's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about the sinfulness of that, what people pursue, right? The boasting of what we have, the boasting of what we do accomplish in life, and the things that we're willing to pursue and live for that have nothing to do with God. He says, this is not of God. That's not of God. You know, those things don't last, but God lasts, and Jesus lasts, and the new heaven and earth will last. And all Jesus' sheep will do what? Will enjoy that for all eternity. So let's not compromise who we are and what we have in Christ for a few trinkets or people's affirmations. Let's live for Jesus as, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, Hanukkah reminds us of a time when a small group of the people of God were not willing to compromise their faith, knowing that they would suffer and die for it. And many people did. And yet we see your hand with your people in bringing about righteousness. Father, maybe that's part of what we are to do. Maybe in our willingness or unwillingness to compromise our faith, you will bring about righteousness in our own society, in our own day. Hard to say. Either way, Lord, we're not here to live for this world. We're here to live for what's coming. And we look forward to that day when we're going to enjoy all the blessings and all the rewards of an uncompromising faith in you here. So, Father, pray that we are encouraged by the events, not just of the past, but also we know of the future, when, again, the world is going to be attacked by a would-be world ruler who seeks to dethrone you, but we know who wins. We know the final outcome, and we look forward to that day when we can see the rewards of what it means to have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name, amen.
We stand and sing this last song, "Light of the World."
Shadow.
And at the end of the Bible, right, we read that he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord.